Let us open the scriptures once more to Luke chapter 16. Our reading will be verses 1 through 18, and our text will be the next portion of the chapter, verses 14 through 18. Let us hear the word of God in Luke chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now we begin the words of our text. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Here ends our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been some time since we recalled where exactly we are in Jesus' life and ministry. Remember that in the Gospel of Luke, a large amount of time is spent giving a detailed account of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And that makes the Gospel of Luke one of the more challenging Gospels to go through when we are trying to keep a chronology of Jesus' life before our minds because of this large amount of time that is spent explaining what happened on that final journey to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 through Luke 19:27, a substantial portion of the Gospel is dedicated to that final journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. And so that is where we are. Jesus is somewhere in the region of Perea, which is just north of the Dead Sea and to the east of the Jordan River. Jesus is traveling south at this time towards Jerusalem, but as we have seen in the several passages we have looked at in Sundays gone by, Jesus was busy going about his work of ministry, preaching, teaching, healing, while he journeyed to Jerusalem for his passion and death on the cross. We've been looking at a number of Jesus' profound parables which he spoke during this final journey to Jerusalem. We have just considered a few of them, and there are more to come. But first, our interesting text, Luke 16, 14 through 18. By way of introduction, I want to call your attention to a couple of points about our text. In the first place, Luke 16, 14 through 18 seems, at first glance, to be somewhat out of place. It comes right in the middle of back-to-back parables that the Lord Jesus has spoke. That trilogy of parables about the lost sheep, coin, and son. And then the parable of the unjust steward that we looked at last week. And coming is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And our text comes right between these two parables in Luke 16. The reason for this is that Jesus was interrupted in the middle of his teaching of these parables. Verse 14 of our text tells us about that interruption. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. All these things refer to the four parables that came before, and particularly to the parable of the unjust steward. Though Jesus had spoke that parable especially to his disciples, the Pharisees, who were still in his audience, had heard it, and it had cut them to the heart. Verse 14 tells us they were covetous men, and they were rebuked by that parable of Jesus. But rather than responding with repentance, they responded with scornful derision. They mocked the Lord Jesus and dismissed his teaching. And so now the Lord Jesus pauses for a moment in his back-to-back teaching of parables. He pauses for a moment to address this behavior of the Pharisees, because at this time, the Pharisees make so clearly manifest their hypocrisy and their own self-righteousness, and manifest themselves not as the great upholders of the Word of God that they claim to be, but rather as corruptors of the Word of God. Our text is a pointed and penetrating rebuke of the Pharisees. Now, in the second place, note also that our text seems to be, at first glance, a somewhat random combination of different teachings on different subjects. Perhaps some of us were struck by that. In our text, Jesus sharply condemns the self-justification of the Pharisees. He then goes on to speak about the abiding authority and unchanging validity of the Word of God. He then goes on to teach the permanency of the marriage bond and the impermissibility of remarriage after divorce while one's spouse yet lives. A multitude of different teachings, all back-to-back in short order. But while these verses seem to be randomly combined, they are actually a logical unit of thought. Jesus combines these things for the one purpose of exposing the hearts of the Pharisees and refuting their self-righteousness and their corrupt mishandling of the Word of God. It's not a random collection of sayings, but a logically tight argument that our Lord Jesus advances here. And so, while each of these verses in our text could very profitably be preached as individual texts, my intention tonight is to take this unit as a whole, the way Jesus presented it. That, of course, means that we're not going to be able to delve as deeply into some of the content of these verses as otherwise we could if we preached on them individually. But I think there is value in presenting these and going through this passage the way Jesus presented it, as a logical whole, refuting the error and the hypocrisy of his Pharisaic detractors. So before we get into the text, let's get a rough outline of Jesus' logic here. Jesus here exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their wrong use of Scripture to support their self-righteousness. Jesus rebukes them for their derision of his teaching. Their response had manifested what was in their hearts. something that was hidden behind the pious exterior that they presented to men. And so Jesus here goes on the offensive. He first exposes their self-righteousness for what it is, gross hypocrisy. He points out that their showy piety, which impresses men, does not impress God. Rather, their showy piety only covers over their internal rottenness. God sees the heart. And it doesn't matter what men might think of you, or your piety, or the life you live. What matters is what God thinks and what God sees on the inside. And then Jesus moves to demolish their misuse of Scripture. The Pharisees used Scripture to prop up their self-righteousness, to prop up their showy outward piety. They claimed that they were the righteous in God's eyes, and they made that claim on the basis of their false doctrine of works righteousness, which reduced salvation to a matter of earning through meticulous obedience to the law of God. And Jesus then gives examples of how the Pharisees did not obey the law of God. And the example he gives in the text is their teaching on divorce and remarriage. We know well that the Pharisees compromised what the Bible taught on divorce and remarriage. And so our text, though it addresses a multitude of different subjects, is one logical argument that exposes and refutes the Pharisees and demolishes their self-righteous pride. It's an instructive word for us, with much application. The main idea that we're going to focus on is Jesus' teaching about the Word of God that comes out in this passage. And so we take for our theme then, for this whole passage, Jesus' doctrine of the unchangeable Word. The Word of God, which is the standard of righteousness. The Word of God, which sets forth the way of salvation. The Word of God, which never changes. Jesus' doctrine of the unchangeable Word. Let's notice in the first place the confrontation that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Secondly, the instruction concerning the Word of God that comes out of that confrontation. And finally, the encouragement implied in this text for the church today. Before we get into Jesus' doctrine of the unchangeable Word of God that comes out in the text, we do well to examine the confrontation that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. This confrontation arose over the manifest hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the Pharisees. This comes out in verse 15 of our text. Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." That was Jesus' pointed, penetrating response to the mocking and the derision of the Pharisees as they responded to the parables that he had just finished speaking. "Ye," Jesus says to them, "are those who justify yourselves." What does Jesus mean here? Well, to justify is to take a legal action. To justify means to act as a judge and to render a verdict upon someone, or to declare someone righteous before the eyes of the law. The Pharisees, Jesus says, you are self-justifiers. You are those who consider yourselves to be righteous before God's law. You consider yourselves to be belonging to the category of the just, in distinction from these sinners over here. And more than that, you Pharisees justify yourselves before men, that is, in the eyes of men. You profess yourselves, you declare yourselves, you show yourselves to be the righteous. That's how you present yourselves, as this elite group with whom God is well pleased. You make an open show of your piety for the purpose of garnering the praise of men. The Pharisees' self-justification and their showy piety, their outward piety, explains their reaction to Jesus' teaching. They would not hear it because Jesus' teaching pointed their sins out to them. It cut them to the heart. Jesus' parables were that double-edged sword that cut them to the deepest, inmost being. And they wanted nothing of that. And so they derided Jesus, they mocked him, and they flaunted their own self-righteousness. We are the children of Abraham, we are the righteous, we obey the law of Moses. Their self-righteousness became manifest. Now, let us see that the Pharisees' self-justification and their outward piety before the eyes of men was something that was grounded in their deeply held but deeply erroneous theological convictions. Their proud attitude and their haughty conduct arose from their doctrine of works righteousness. This was a doctrine that had arisen and gained a foothold among the Jews during the intertestamentary period. The doctrine of works righteousness can be boiled down to this: your obedience to God's law constitutes your righteousness before God Himself. And therefore, your obedience is the basis of your worthiness to receive God's blessing. And where this doctrine of works righteousness prevails, the very concept of righteousness is reduced to something formal, outward, and without any heart. Among the Pharisees, righteousness had been reduced to this: the meticulous outward observance of the letter of God's law. The law itself became God, and God was displaced and faded into the background. All that mattered was that you avoided the transgressions condemned in the law, that you were meticulous in doing every little thing that the law of Moses said, but you didn't have to think about your heart or your inward man. The Pharisees' system of self-righteousness took away any sense of the presence of a holy God that stood behind the law, a God whose all-seeing eyes penetrated into the innermost recesses of the heart. All that mattered was the law and conforming oneself to its outward code. And so the inevitable fruit of this works righteousness theology was hypocrisy. These Pharisees carefully cultivated and crafted their outwardly pious life and presented themselves before men as the righteous, as the holy ones, but they took no care concerning their inward life. They were, as Jesus said before, whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful graves that looked nice on the outside, but were filled with the rottenness of dead men's bones. They had convinced themselves through their wrong theology that their outward obedience to the law actually made them righteous in God's eyes. And so they justified themselves, and they sneered and they mocked at anyone who would point out their sins. They were utterly deluded. Their doctrine of works righteousness blinded them to what they really were. And now Jesus tells them what they really are. He exposes their hearts to them. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. God sees through that outward show, Jesus is saying. He sees through your outward observance of the law, going about every day and doing all of those outward things without any heart, without any care for the spirit of the law. God sees through the showy piety, and He weighs, He tries, He examines the heart. God is not merely concerned with the outward man, He is concerned with the inward man, the heart from which issues the issues of life. God doesn't look at things the way man does. That was a lesson God taught Samuel so many years before the events of our text. 2 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel was sent to anoint King David, and Samuel has David's brothers pass before him, God says this to Samuel: "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." That which man highly esteems, which impresses man, that which man admires and praises, God doesn't look at it the same way. Man can only see the outside. Man makes judgments based upon what he sees on the outside. That's why so many acclaimed the Pharisees as the righteous ones. Their outward obedience impressed men, but God could not be deceived. He saw the innermost recesses of their hearts. He saw that their obedience to the law was but a thin outward veneer that veiled inward corruption and depravity. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisees with this reality. You are not the righteous, you are just the opposite. In fact, what men so highly acclaim you for, your righteousness, your outward obedience, in the eyes of God, it is an abomination. And Jesus uses a charged word here. Abomination. Something that's so loathsome and detestable, you can't look at it. They were so corrupt in the eyes of God, he could not stand to look upon what they called righteousness. Ye justify yourselves before men, Jesus says, but God hates your self-justification. He abhors that outward piety. He detests it because it is fake. It is heartless. It does not arise out of gratitude. It does not arise out of love for God. It is self-serving. It is self-seeking. It is proud. It is self-centered. It is ugly. It is stinking in God's sight. Strong word. This is God's verdict on all who would justify themselves in his presence. Abomination. The more a man exalts himself, the more abominable he becomes in the eyes of God. The outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, far from making them righteous in God's eyes, it only made them more worthy of judgment. In fact, self-righteousness is one of the worst forms of unrighteousness. That's Jesus' penetrating rebuke and exposure of his Pharisaic detractors. But now before we move on to Jesus' rebuke of their use of the Word of God, let us make a couple of applications. We all have a Pharisee inside of us. Our hearts are prone to be Pharisaic. We have a proneness to self-justification. We have a proneness to do exactly what these men did. To cultivate an outwardly religious life. Carefully craft a pious image that we present to one another in the Church of Christ. So that we look like we have it all together. So that we appear to be that perfect, ideal Christian family. And yet, in the meantime, neglect the things that truly matter. The inward life of the soul, of faith toward God. We all have that sinful tendency. And so the question that comes to us arising out of this text is, Jesus confronts us. Where in your life do you live as a Pharisee? Is there anywhere in your life where the outside is not an accurate reflection of the inside? Is there anywhere in your life where you are harboring sin inside of you? And therefore, go to extra lengths to cultivate a nice outside to hide what is inside. Jesus strongly rebukes this sort of Pharisaic behavior, and he calls us to repentance. You might fool men. Men are impressed by that beautiful image. But God sees right through it into the heart and into the innermost recesses of the heart. But another application. Jesus here demolishes every notion of man-made religion. By man-made religion, I mean religion that is exercised according to the whim, the desire, the preferences of men. We see that all around us. Worship services that are customized to meet the taste of those who are coming to be entertained. And you can apply that to every other area of religious life. Religion where the most important thing is what man highly esteems, what man thinks is good. Jesus utterly condemns that here. Man-made religion is abominable in God's eyes. The one rule for man's religion is the word of God. God determines how man comes to God. God determines how man worships him. It is not a free-for-all. It is not something man may customize to suit his tastes. That which is good in the sight of God, that which God esteems, is that which is in conformity with the word of God. So often, the things that man highly esteems are actually abominations in the sight of God. And that should give us pause. That should always give the Christian pause, that he look at everything through the lens of the word of God. We must try, by the power of God's grace, to see things as God sees them. Not to trust our human eyes and our human judgment, but to take the spectacles of the Scripture and use the Scripture to discern the spirits of every movement that we find in this world. See things as God sees them. Because so much that impresses men is an abomination in God's eyes. We want to see things as God sees them. But now, Jesus is not satisfied only with exposing the self-righteousness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus also hones in on their wrong use of Scripture to support their self-righteousness. The Pharisees claimed, of course, to be the devout, those who held fast to the Old Testament Scriptures, held the law in highest esteem, honored the prophets. They garnished the tombs of the prophets. However, in reality, the Pharisees were corruptors of the Word of God. They were in several ways, but the one that is most important for our purpose tonight is this. The main way that they corrupted the Word of God was by taking the heart out of it and turning it into nothing but an external code of precepts. That became the way that they interpreted the law. We see that in the text, and we see that throughout the Gospels. Whenever Jesus engages with the Pharisees, we see that the way they use Scripture, they employ it as an external rule book without any spirit, without any heart. They're concerned only with the letter of the law, not the spirit. This was a corruption of the Word of God. And it was a very important corruption for the Pharisees. Because you understand, this corruption of the Word of God is what gave them the basis for their works, righteousness, theology, and practice. This corruption of the Word of God made the law of God doable. When it's reduced, the law, to nothing more than an external code that must outwardly be conformed to, what happens is that the standard of the law is lowered. It was a clever corruption. Because, you know, the Pharisees added a whole bunch of stuff to the law of God, too. All those extra rules, how far you could walk on Sunday, or the Sabbath day, rather. All the extra little fasts and other things they added to the Word of God, all of those man-made traditions, and all of those things made them look like they were extra rigorous. Look at all of the rules they follow. Look at how zealous they are for the Word of God. They do more than what is demanded of them. But despite all of their additions, they actually lowered the standard of God's law because the law had nothing to say about the heart. It only had something to say about your outward walk of life. Earlier in Luke, Jesus strongly rebuked this corruption of the Word of God by the Pharisees. Luke 11:42. "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone." There's an example of how the Pharisees used the Word of God, that external code, and they gave themselves to all of those little details, those tithes of mint and rue and all of the rest, but they neglected the heart of it. Justice, mercy, as another gospel says, the love of God. This was the corruption of the Word of God that propped up their works righteousness. Now we come to where verse 18 fits in. Verse 18, it seems to kind of come out of nowhere. Jesus says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Where does this come from? Well, Jesus here introduces this example of adultery, the law regarding adultery. He introduces it as an example of how the Pharisees corrupted the Word of God. We know from Matthew 19, Mark 10, that the Pharisees more and more had adopted a very loose doctrine of marriage and had adopted an even looser practice when it came to divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees would tolerate divorce for a whole host of reasons, and they would allow the remarriage of divorced persons because they believed that the marriage bond was dissolved whenever there was a legal divorce in court. They attempted to prop up that false doctrine with an appeal to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, for which Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Because that law in no way approves of divorce, but was a law merely put in place because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jews at that time, and was meant only to regulate and control that sinful practice that prevailed, Jesus sets forth his doctrine of marriage, which he roots all the way back in creation, that God created them in the beginning, male and female. And that at marriage, God takes a man and a woman and he unites them in that one flesh union, a bond, a union that is unbreakable, that is dissolved only by death. That's the doctrine of Scripture. Jesus brings this up here as an example of how the Pharisees perverted the Word of God. The Pharisees looked at those publicans and sinners, those harlots, scorned them. Look at how awful those people are. They violate the seventh commandment. All the while, they themselves violated the same commandment through their promiscuous acceptance of divorce and remarriage after divorce. They were just as guilty of violating that commandment as the publicans and sinners and the harlots. By bringing up this example, Jesus magnifies the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were guilty of violating the very same commandments. But they did not think so, because they had reduced the law of God to nothing more than an external code. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was no righteousness at all, based as it was on the corruption of the Word of God. So now an application. The Pharisees' mishandling of the Holy Scriptures for their own ends has many parallels in our day today, does it not? In our day today. Is it not fashionable? Seminaries, colleges, universities, and churches. Fashionable to be ever so creative in our reinterpretation of the Bible in order to evade the hard demands of the Bible and in order to conform the teaching of the Bible to what man highly esteems or what man finds intellectually fashionable or to the spirit of the age. Pharisees played games with the Scriptures, twisted its meaning to make it say what they wanted it to say. So too today. How much of modern biblical interpretation, biblical scholarship, corrupts the Word of God? Men come to the Bible, And they approach it not to learn what God says, but to find a way to make God say what they think he should say, or what they want him to say. And man comes up with all sorts of subtle and ingenious ways to reinterpret texts that have been understood for generations, to cast shadows of doubt on what the Bible means, making it unclear so that we can have wiggle room for the kind of sins that we might want to live in, or have wiggle room to adopt the thinking of the world that clearly does not fit with what the Bible says. Man comes up with these ways to reinterpret the scripture so that he can evade the sharp-edged doctrines and the hard demands of the Word of God. That's condemned by Jesus here. As we'll see in a moment when we get to Jesus' positive development of the doctrine of the unchangeable Word of God. The Word of God is eternal. It is the Word of God himself. Not one tittle shall fail from that Word. Whenever man comes to the Word of God, whenever a man approaches the Bible, he must approach it with the awareness that this is God's Word. It is not to be trifled with or played with. He must come to hear God speak to him, and he must accept what God is pleased to say in his Word. Man may not filter God's Word, keep what he likes, and discard what he does not like. He may not read the Bible looking for what he wants to find in it, or devise a way to read the Bible so that it approves of his sins. That's not only out there in the church world. This can so easily take its root in our hearts too. We can come to the Bible as the Pharisees did, or even as modern biblical interpreters do. Do we ever come to the Bible with the goal of finding in it what we want to find? Do we ever come to the Bible not really wanting to hear what it says, but wanting to find some plausible justification for a decision that we have made and a course of action that we have taken, or a plan that we're making that goes against our better judgment, goes against our reformed sensibilities, goes against what we've always been taught? When the Word of God requires something hard of us, do we go looking for some way to evade that demand? Our sinful heart, the heart of the Pharisee that's in us all, is so very prone to go in that direction. If we can convince ourselves that the Bible doesn't condemn this, or that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about this or that, we can go on in a sin and silence our conscience. We come back to what Jesus says in verse 15. God knows the heart. He knows the heart of us all when we come to the Bible. He knows our heart in reading it. He knows whether we come to hear him or to gag him and make him say what we want. So there's encouragement here for us to come to the Bible with reverence and awe, and to read this word as God's word, and to receive it as God's word, and to place ourselves willingly under its yoke, and to be faithful when it demands of us hard things. We are warned not to play games with the Bible, as the Pharisees did. But now this leads to the positive instruction that Jesus gives concerning the law of God. Having exposed the Pharisees' self-righteousness and their misuse of the Scriptures, Jesus goes on to speak about the Scriptures in verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Here, Jesus gives us a beautiful description of what the Bible is and of the authority and dignity of the Bible. Let's look at his words first generally, and then let's look more specifically at the doctrine of the unchangeable word that is taught here. Jesus refers to the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, of course, refer to the whole Old Testament scripture. Law and prophets was a term used for the Bible in Jesus' day. Sometimes just the law was used as a term for the Bible. The Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, is in view here. And now as we live in the New Testament age and apply this text to us, Genesis through Revelation is in view here. Jesus teaches that a new epoch of covenant history has come, a new period of revelation. The law and the prophets were until John. Jesus is not teaching that the Old Testament now falls away, as he says in verse 17, not one tittle of the law shall fail. But what Jesus is teaching is that John the Baptist was the last of the great Old Testament prophets. That epoch ended with him. And all of that revelation of the Old Testament scriptures, which pointed to Jesus Christ, is now fulfilled with his coming and his appearance, his work and ministry. Now, with the coming of Christ, there is new revelation. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. God is revealing himself and the hidden counsel of his redemption in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the words of the law and the prophets. And now that kingdom is being preached, and every man is pressing into it. Every man, not head for head, of course, because the Pharisees weren't pressing into it, but every man, all sorts of men, publicans, sinners, harlots, Jews, and soon to be Gentiles, are pressing into it by faith. Here there's another pointed rebuke of the Pharisees. Their self-righteousness had utterly blinded them to the meaning of the scriptures. They corrupted it to prop up their works righteousness doctrine, and in so doing, they became blind to what the Bible taught, and they became deaf to the preaching of the gospel. Here, the Messiah is in their midst, and they refuse to see it, and they refuse to believe. These are the men who called themselves scribes, lawyers, doctors. They were the ones who knew the scriptures best. They knew the law and the prophets backwards and forwards. They professed to honor the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are being fulfilled in their very hearing. And they will not see. They will not hear. They will not believe. All they will do is deride. This is the fearful reality of where self-righteousness and works righteousness leads a man. It deafens him to the gospel. It blinds him to his own sin. It speeds that man swiftly towards hell, all the while he thinks he's building his way towards heaven. That's where these Pharisees were. But now Jesus goes on. And he says this of the Old Testament scriptures, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus' work in ministry does not nullify the Old Testament scriptures, but rather establishes and fulfills each and every word of scripture. A tittle refers to a little mark or a little horn on a Hebrew letter that distinguishes it from another letter. In the Hebrew language, many of the letters look very similar, and they can be distinguished from each other only by a single stroke or a little mark. If a little tittle was erased, it could change the letter entirely, which could change a word entirely and alter the meaning of a sentence. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus' point is that it is utterly impossible for the Word of God to be altered or to change or to fail in the purpose that God has given it. It is easier for heaven and earth itself, the whole created order, to pass away than for one little tittle of God's Word to change. Even if the whole created order passed away, God's Word will stand forever. And that leads us to the rich, positive doctrine of the unchangeable Word of God. Here's one of the hidden gems of Jesus' teaching. When we think about what the Bible teaches about itself, we so often think about those beautiful texts that we find in the epistles. Perhaps 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and so forth. But here we have Jesus' own teaching about the Bible, what the Bible is. The Bible is the unchangeable Word of God. Let's notice two things especially that come out here. First, the supreme dignity and absolute authority of the Word of God. Not one tittle shall pass away from it. It is firm, it is solid. Why? Because it is the Word of God Himself, who is the eternal God. The Law and the Prophets are God's own words. The whole Bible is God's Word. And for that reason, it cannot fail or change or be altered or be manipulated any more than God Himself can be changed, altered, or manipulated. God is the immutable God, and likewise His Word cannot change. God is the God of truth. His Word is truth. It is infallible. It cannot err. There is nothing wrong with it or wrong in it. It is the Word of the living God. And so the whole doctrine of Scripture, which we describe under such terms as inerrant, infallible, sufficient, it's all found here in Jesus' own description of the Law and the Prophets, the Word of God that cannot fail. It's a word then that has absolute authority. It's the very Word of God. It has God's own authority. And that authority is all-encompassing. It extends over all of man's life. And it is an authority that never changes. Not a tittle passes from it. It doesn't diminish at certain times or places. It's universal. And that leads us to the second thing. The timeless validity and relevance of the Word of God. It's the Word of the eternal God. This Word, this Bible, is not limited by the limitations of time and by the limitations of its human authors. It is the Word of God that speaks to man in whatever age man lives. It is the Word of God that brings the gospel that is always relevant, that is always exactly what God's people need, no matter what time they live in, no matter what place they live in, no matter what kind of person they are. It's the Word of God that speaks relevantly and authoritatively in every context and in every circumstance. And it is the Word of God that does not change over time. Its doctrine remains the same. Its commands remain the same. Its teaching is always the same. The grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of our Lord stands forever. Let's apply this. Jesus' doctrine of the changeless Word of God decisively refutes all of the popular errors of modern biblical criticism. All of the errors which argue that the Bible is culturally relative. Its teachings really don't apply today. They may have applied in the time when they are written, but that was just for that culture. That was just for that time period, because the Bible's teachings are confined by the limitations of its human authors. And so many tittles need to fail. Many tittles have to pass away for the Bible to be relevant for today. Jesus demolishes that error. He says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of this word to pass away. It is easier for the entire created order to dissolve than for one word to fail, to be untrue, to be irrelevant in any time and place." That has important application. The Word of God teaches that God created the earth, the universe, in 6 24-hour days. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of Genesis to fail. The Word of God teaches that gender is an uncreated aspect of the human nature, that God has made every human person male or female. And regardless of what is intellectually fashionable today, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of God's word concerning gender to fail. God's word defines marriage as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Men may redefine marriage all they want, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the word of God to fail. God defines marriage in his word, and it cannot be changed, whatever man may do. And this application can be extended to so many other things. When the culture of man, when the philosophy of man comes against the word of God, it falls upon a rock that cannot be moved and destroys itself. Not one word of God can fail. That brings us to the encouragement, the brief encouragement that is implied here in Jesus' doctrine of the unchangeable word of God. The encouragement is this: for the faithful church of our day, for us as a congregation and as Christian families, as we live in a world that is so openly hostile to God's word and the biblical worldview, we need to hear God's word about his own word. We need to hear what Jesus teaches us about the Bible. Because there's so many voices in our culture, so many voices in the world that are attacking God's word from every angle, attacking its trustworthiness, attacking its accuracy, attacking the goodness of its doctrine and its commands. These attacks come from all quarters. But which voice do we listen to? We listen to the voice of Jesus Christ himself, who says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of this word to fail. Young people, be strengthened in that truth. When you go off to college, when you go off to the workplace, you encounter people of the world who have all kinds of nasty ideas about the Bible, and you encounter attacks against the Bible that you haven't heard before, and perhaps you're taken aback a little bit because you don't know quite how to answer it right then at the moment. Remember what your Lord Jesus says about this word, and be not ashamed to be a believer in this word. This is the word of God himself, the word of eternal life. It is solid, it is firm, it cannot be moved. No matter how clever and ingenious man's strategies of attack upon it may be, they cannot so much as erase a tittle from the word of God. Hold fast to this word. It is the only sound foundation upon which your life can be built. Give ear to Jesus' voice. Believe what Jesus himself says about his Bible. It's the unchangeable word of God. All these attacks upon it will avail nothing. This word shall endure. But now, finally, apply it to all the promises of this word. The gospel promises. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of God's promise to fail. His promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. His promise to care for you and to lead you and to guide you through this life. His promise of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His promise of an eternal inheritance in glory. And all of the other promises that we find in the world of God, in the Word of God, they cannot fail. Believe that and rest in that. May the Word of God, rightly interpreted, held to in faith, be that rock-solid foundation for the life of our homes, our churches, and each of us individually. It's the word that can never fail God's people. So let us hear the words of Jesus. Let us be instructed He has opened our eyes to the sins that lie in our hearts. He has exposed the Pharisee within us all. He has called us to flee from every effort to corrupt the Word of God, and He has set before us the unchangeable Word of God in its glory and in its truth. May we hold fast to that Word, feed upon it daily for our growth in faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instruction that is sharp because it exposes our sins. It exposes our hearts. It confronts us with the way we so easily mishandle Thy word to justify sin. It calls us to repentance. But it is also a comforting and encouraging word because it sets before us the firmness, the stability, the eternal unchangeableness of Thy word, which is a sure lamp unto our feet and a certain light to our path, the word which is spirit and life, the word upon which our homes may be firmly built. Father, give us strength of conviction, firm faith to lay hold of this word, to live according to its teaching, and to walk in its light. Bless us now as we go forward into this week. May Thy word be our guide each day and each step of our way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.